We'll finish to the end of the chapter and read in verse 30 and following. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them. You know, you've got to, shall I say, give the Lord credit for his boldness. I mean, here they were ready to stone him, and the Lord answered them and stood right there and answered them and communicated, responded. I mean, it's easy to read this, you know, and just not get a feel for the setting or the atmosphere, the situation. They were ready. They were ready to kill him. And you just can't hardly imagine, you know, somebody throwing rocks at you. They weren't in little pebbles, you know, like we did as boys, having fun, waiting for our parents to quit talking, throwing rocks at one another. But these were rocks that would kill. Verse 34. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the world. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away. Again, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, we tend to think, you know, that John, such a mighty prophet, the Lord said there was none born of a woman, like John. We tend to think that John was who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who did many signs and the dead were raised, the fire came down. We tend to think that John, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that he did miracles and did miraculous things, but he didn't. It said John performed no sign. Yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So here is this last third of John chapter 10. We've looked at the good shepherd and we've looked at the sheep. We've looked at the enemies of the sheep. We've looked at this application that the Lord made, no doubt in connection with the first part of the chapter, what he said about him being the good shepherd and the sheep. The application was here in verse 27, 8, and 9 that no one would snatch them out of his hand. No one could snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is the security of the sheep, the safety of the sheep, the preservation of the sheep, the security of the believer. A tremendously comforting doctrine. And so then we come to the rest of this discourse. In verse 30 and following. And I know sermons could be taken out of this section. I mean, many phrases in here that are just rich. And I had thought that when we got to this section, I had always thought about bringing something on the infallibility of the Scriptures. This phrase down here in verse 35, and the Scripture cannot be broken, that I would do that. But I... maybe next time, but they're just full of sermon material here, and I don't feel like I'm very well prepared on any one thing, but we'll just go down through here and look at these wonderful words. Why did the Lord say, verse 30, I and the Father are one? What is the connection there? What is the connecting thought? Why would he have said that? That's surely true, yeah. And I think that is the connecting thought with the previous verses there. Verse 28, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Son and the Father are both in it together in preserving the sheep. And I and my Father are one in this business. We are in total unity, singleness of operation and purpose in preserving the sheep. But there must be much more than just that, don't you think? That was communicated in this phrase and conveyed by this phrase. Surely there was much more than just I and my Father and I are in this together.
In a sense, was the answer in verse 24?
Okay.
They were asking in that question if he was the Christ.
That could well be. Good thought, yeah. Surely he was answering that, whether deliberately or not. Yeah, that's right. What did they get out of his statement? Right. It was a statement of deity. A statement of his deity. And how do we know that? Pretty obvious by their response, isn't it? They said here in verse 32, the 31, they picked up stones to stone him. I mean, they got a message. They got it. And we know what it was exactly by verse 33 and 34, or 33. For blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. When the Lord said, I and my Father are one, they took that as a statement of his deity, a claim of his Godhood. And they said, that is blasphemy, and that was no doubt a reference back to Leviticus 24, verse 16, where it I could just read that, maybe. No need to read it. It says those who blaspheme the name must be stoned. And so they, of course, it was not fitting for them to stone anyone. I mean, it would have been like a lynch deal because, they were under the Romans. Under the Roman law, they had no authority to execute anybody like that, especially not just on the spot. And so it would have been very unrighteous for them to have stoned him anyhow. But this phrase here in verse 30, I and the Father are one, don't you know it is just loaded with theology and loaded with doctrine. And I think the two big words are the little words, the word and the word one. I and the Father are one. And down through history, why people have gone off track because of not giving proper emphasis to one or the other. And in the idea of oneness, what is meant here? Is it just oneness of operation and intimacy, like, you know, if you spilled some super glue on a couple fingers and they got stuck together, they would be working as one finger, you know, just unity of operation? Or like a husband and wife, you know, the two should be one, you know, and intimacy and so on, and they're in it together. Is that all it means?
I think it's interesting that in verse 24, they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he turns around and he tells them plainly, and the first thing that they want to do is stone him. So they weren't after the truth. What they were wanting him to do was to deny it. But then when he says that they're one, then their reaction is anger and stoning. But I think the unity, it's kind of like as children, if they go to their mother for an answer and it's not exactly what they want, they turn around and go to the father, hoping that there'll be some kind of ununity there, and he might give them the answer that they want. Well, here with Christ, at unity, the Father and Christ are one. There's no contradiction between the two of them. If you go to the Lord after an answer to prayer, there's no need to go into God after it, thinking that he's going to give you a different answer than what you said to Christ.
Good.
So there's total unity there, one.
Yeah. Good. It is just a tremendously glorious thought, isn't it, that there is such, like you're saying that word perfect, Ray, you know, just perfect unity in between the Father and the Son and from all eternity. Before the world was, the Lord Jesus said, the Father loved me. And this unity was there, this intimacy there, perfect unity. And so, also, like Jenny quoted that verse, you know, that I do always the things that please the Father. He, all the way through the Lord's life, he was in exact step with God the Father. But I think yet there's more to this word unity than even that. Just by the response with which they responded. I mean, they took it as a claim to deity. And so it seems that it must have been a statement what the Lord meant here by unity was more than just oneness of purpose and will and operation, but rather oneness of essence. I and the Father are one, that is, of the same essence, of the same nature, yes, of the very same essence. It was a statement of his deity. But then, this word and must be recognized also. I and the Father, although there is this perfect unity, this actual identity, this oneness of nature and essence, yet here is this diversity. This word and. I and the Father, teaching us that there is diversity in the Godhead, that there is a Father and there is a Son. There are two personalities, and really three. But here we're talking about two different personalities. I don't know if it's exactly right. It could be misleading to say that there are three persons in the Godhead, two persons here in the Godhead, but at least you could say there are two personalities talked about here. I am the Father. And we see down through church history, you know, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. While they would acknowledge the two personalities, the Father and the Son, yet they deny that perfect unity, that is, the deity of Christ. And it's the old Arian heresy, so-called. On the other hand, you've got the United Pentecostals, which is the old, I don't know much about it, I've read about it and forgot all about it, but the old Sabellian heresy, where they deny that there is a Father and a Son. They would say, like the United Pentecostals say, there was a Father and a Son, but they were really the same essence, they were the same personality, and there are not two personalities there. And that's why they call it United Pentecostal. And so they deny the distinction there, the different personalities in the Godhead. I guess they would say it's like ice. You know, there's ice, ice, there's water vapor. And there's just three different forms of the same essence, of the same substance. That's kind of that's their idea of the Godhead. But while there's more than three forms, there's three personalities. So they picked up stones then again to stone him. They had already done that, like at least at the end of chapter 8, where the Lord said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones there to stone him, but he eluded their grasp. And here again, they picked up stones, and he eluded their grasp. But first he answers them, "I showed you many good works," many good works. And that is true. The Lord has shown every man many good works, not necessarily miraculous like the Lord is talking about here, you know, the lepers being cleansed, the lame walking, the dead being raised, the blind seeing, and so on. Maybe the Aborigine hasn't seen miraculous works like these are talking about, but yet he has seen many good works from God the Father, from the Son of God who created all things, the immensity, the beauty, the diversity, the unity of the universe. Many powerful works have been shown to him. He's had a lot of light. And in that way, all men everywhere are without excuse. Bethany has taken this course in chemistry, and she's made a note of various times where the author of the textbook says, this is a very intricate process. This is a very delicate mechanism, something about the molecule or the function of some physical function of some organ of the body or whatever, you know, the way the body works, and this can only work if this is exactly this way, you know. And so, you know, men, they see these good works. They see the work of God and thus are without excuse. Many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And, in a way, it's not even just because of Jesus being God. That's really not the ultimate reason why men don't become Christians, why men would like to stone Christ, why they would like to kill God if they could get at him. That's not the ultimate reason. It's just because Jesus is deity. What is the ultimate reason that men are opposed to God? What is the ultimate cause? I mean, the Lord said in one place, they hated me without a cause. There is no cause, but in another sense, there is one cause. What is it? Why is it that men don't love the Lord? Why is it men don't believe on Christ? Why is it that men won't become Christians and follow the Lord? John 7, verse 7. For this reason the world hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's why men don't become Christians. That's why they don't love the Lord, is because they love their sins more. And they do not want their sins exposed. They do not want to leave off their sins. They want to go their own way. Verse 33, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Here they had it just backwards, didn't they? Really, the Lord was God and had made himself out to be a man, had made himself, in fact, a man, taken upon himself full humanity. And so, again, just backwards, unbelief and sin, fallen human nature gets it just backwards. In verse 34, Jesus answered them. He gave them an answer. Has it not been written in your law? Think how the Lord knew the Scriptures. He reaches back to Psalm 82 and quotes Scripture. Would we be able to do that? We can some, can't we? Oh, to do it more, to be able to be so mighty in the Scriptures that we can go back in the Psalms and say it is written. In your law, I said, you are gods. Let's look at Psalm 82. Sometimes it helps just to see it right there. 82, verse 5. Yeah, let's read the whole thing. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. So here God has taken a stand in the church, so to speak, pronouncing a judgment. It has to do with the rulers. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? That was the thing that God was displeased with. Showing partiality to the wicked, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. You know, it's Ben, you did good that it was in your heart to try to help that man. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 6, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So there it is. The Lord reached back and quoted verse 6. You are gods. And now back to John 10. Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you can break a contract, you can break a window. The other morning we woke up, went outside, and here the window was broken right out of our minivan. How, we do not know, but it's broken. But the Scripture cannot be broken. I like that. The infallibility of the Word of God. And he knew they knew the Bible. They esteemed their law. And so, it's written in your law, your God's. So he says, how do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What's the argument there? What's the answer that he's giving them? Could someone paraphrase it? Have you wondered about it? Pondered about it? Has it been a kind of a difficult passage to you? I can say the same. What's the Lord saying? Maybe we make it too complicated. The best I can do with it is The Lord's just saying, look, God called these men, these rulers, who are placed in this position of authority to execute judgment and to lead and rule over His people. If God called them, those men, gods, then why do you say I'm blaspheming? I, who have been sent from heaven, not earth, sanctified, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, how do you say I'm blaspheming if I say that I'm the Son of God? Maybe there's more to it than that. If anyone ever sees any, has anything, say, speak up. But it seems like the Lord is contrasting men sent from earth in contrast to Him sent from heaven, sanctified, set apart by the Father, sent into the world to redeem, to save. Why do you say I'm blaspheming? Because I say I am the Son of God. Look, He called those men, those wicked rulers, gods. It maybe there's more there, because it always has seemed like to me kind of a thin response. But it must have been all right. Let's go on. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, in other words, I guess he means his words, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You know, they said, they acknowledged up here, it's not because of the good works you've done. All right, the Lord's saying, you know, well, you ought to believe because of the works then. And that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And that got them again. They were seeking again to seize Him. And He eluded their grasp. That phrase, the Father is in me and I in the Father, isn't that something? Obviously the Lord was speaking that to mean deity. You know, but here the same phrase is used of the Christian. You know, Christ is in us, we're in Christ. And of course, we know that there's no connection with deity there, but anyway, that has stuck out to me, how that same language is used of the Christian. I mean, what an intimacy, what a union there is between the Christian, between the people of God. Christ in us, we in Christ. And he eluded their grasp. You know, we were talking with one of the sisters there in Kirksville after the wedding yesterday. Her name is Wong, and she came from what country, Terry?
Vietnam.
Was she one of the boat people? And so she ended up in Singapore as a 10-year-old girl. For 3 months, they were just living in the corner of a building with a sheet for walls. Was that it? And I don't know how, but one thing and another, she made her way to the United States and now recently has obtained her doctor's degree in medicine. And we were standing around, a bunch of us, and I asked her, how did you hear the gospel? How did you come to Christ? And she said, I wish she were here sometime to tell us her story in person, but she said it was one little thing after another. But one thing that really began to get to her was, and she came from a Buddhist background, was that she kept hearing that Christ was the only way to God. There was just one way, and it was Christ. That kept bothering her until finally she began to seek. I and the Father in me, I and the Father. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. The Lord went away. Beyond. You know, outside the camp. To the place where John was first baptizing. And you go back to John chapter 1, verse 28. It was a place called Bethany. Or in the King James, Bethabara. Beyond the Jordan. Way out there in the wilderness. Outside the camp. You know, think how the Lord might have felt, humanly speaking. Rejection. Again, rejection. No, very little fruit. They want to stone me. He's rejected. And he goes out there beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing, where he himself was baptized. Sometimes it does us good to go back to some of the old places, you know, and reflect and remember. Early years of our Christian life, the early years of our natural life. We're planning to go back to visit my stepmother next Sunday afternoon. And so that's one thing that I often do, is go back to the place where I ran around as a little kid and reflect some, you know, the brevity of life. And, Lord, here I am in the journey. He went there, and many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, everything John said about this man was true. Wouldn't that be quite an epitaph if to have on your tombstone? Wouldn't it be quite a thing if everything he said about Christ was true? Wonderful. I mean, you know, there were some things that John said about the Lord that had not yet been fulfilled. Like, he will take away the sin of the world. Or like, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Those things had not really been fulfilled yet because the Spirit was not yet given. Calvary had not yet come. But they recognized, nevertheless, that John had this testimony. What he said was true. He had the truth about the Lord. And there in this place where the Lord could have been, he could have been felt, humanly speaking, like throwing in the towel. What's the use? Why try? What good can come out here? Yet look at that last phrase. Many believed in him there. Many, not just a few, but many believed in the Lord there. And we may see, you know, nothing happened. Nothing happened in this meeting. Nothing happened in that meeting. We pray for a lost one to be saved. Nothing happened there. He heard that sermon, still no results. But yet, in the mystery of God, in another situation, the wind of God blows on that leaf, on that tree, on that heart, and he comes to believe in the Lord there. You read the story of John Wesley and George Whitefield and some of the outstanding evangelists, and you know that's the way it reads. They'll go and preach in this town and this city, and nothing happens. They drug him out of town, tried to kill him, but he goes to the next town, and there's a moving of the Spirit of God, and many believe on him there, on the Lord. About three times in that previous context, you know, that word came up. You do not believe, you do not believe, you do not believe. But here we find, out there by the Jordan, many came to believe. Lord, I take you to be my Savior, my Sovereign. I believe, I do believe. You died for me to pay my sin debt. Men are justified by faith.